Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Mark, and we will take a look at chapter 9. Verse 1 reads, "And he said unto them," now this would be Jesus, "he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, this is a strange statement that Jesus would make. Let's read it a second time. "So he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, there are some people that will take that verse that we have just read, and when it talks about the kingdom of God coming with power, it would obviously talk about the second coming. They will take that and they will say, see, you can't trust the Bible. It's not true because the second coming of Christ did not take place. Those people who heard those words from Jesus are now dead and buried, and look at it, hasn't taken place. Therefore, the Bible is in error. Now, what we want to remember is a little phrase that I have said many times before, and that is, a text without a context is a pretext. You have to be very careful about taking a verse independent of the verses that surround it. So, what we do is we proceed and we look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John." These three apostles seem to be kind of like in the inner circle, very close to the Lord. And it says, "And leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he," excuse me, "and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment," or in other words, his clothing, "became shining, exceedingly white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, what do we have here? See, we have what is commonly called the Transfiguration. This means that Jesus showed himself to these three, Peter, James, and John, with the glory that he will have at his second coming. You see, Jesus in himself is full of brightness and light. The light is veiled somewhat in his earthly walk, although there is one time when it's removed, as it were, and this is the instance. Now, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus with his face shining with the brightness of the sun and his garments as bright as, you know, than could be, and they saw him in the way that all of us will see him as he comes in his second coming. Praise God. So that, to me, is real good news. You see, remember, at the rapture of the church, Jesus comes for his own. He comes for his body, for those that are walking with him. Now, 7 years later, at the second coming, Jesus will come with his body, and he will physically take over planet Earth and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when he comes in his second coming, he's not going to come as he was in his earthly walk, just as a human being whose face didn't shine like the sun. He's going to have the beauty and the brilliance and the glory that we read about here. So there were three that were privileged to see this ahead of time. Now, the bodies of Peter and James and John are in the ground now. At the moment of the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So they're going to see it not once, but those three are going to see it a second time. But we'll see it soon for the first time. You see, so let's read this again now. So again, back to verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." You see, and that's the way it's going to be as Jesus was transfigured. So then furthermore, it says after 6 days, so it didn't take very long. They didn't have to wait till the end of their lives. It was only a 6-day wait. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them up to into a high mountain. Now, what was this high mountain? Well, we don't know for sure. There are some people, I guess tradition would say that this was at the top of Mount Tabor, which is over there in the Holy Land. Others might say it could be Mount Hermon. Mount Tabor was much lower. Mount Hermon was a very, very high mountain over there, and it doesn't make that much difference. You know, you have to be careful of having splits among the body of Christ over small details. You know, you could actually find a church sometime where they could split right down the middle over whether the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, you know, and they get all excited about, you know, no, you know, and then there's a big split, and they go their way and whatever, but I don't really know that it makes that much difference. We know it was a high mountain. So he took them into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So when Jesus walks upon this earth, it's like there's a veil that is over him so that he appears as an ordinary man, which he is because he's true man as well as true God. But nevertheless, the divinity does not shine forth. Here he allowed it to. And then verse 3 says, and his raiment or his clothing became shining exceedingly white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Interesting thing that it was these two, Elijah and Moses. Why was it these two? I don't know. It could have been like Daniel and Ezekiel or anybody from the Old Testament that already died, but it was Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. When you look at the account in Luke chapter 9, Luke mentions in his account that they were talking about his decease. They were talking about his death. So we know what their conversation was. They were talking about the coming, passion, and death of Jesus Christ. There are some who feel, I'm not saying that I'm not taking part in this really, but there are some who feel that Elijah and Moses were the two that were there, because Elijah and Moses are the two that are going to be the two witnesses in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. Well, we're very certain that Elijah is one of them. Whether Moses would be the other one is very difficult to say, because we know that they are killed, and so therefore Moses would die. A second time, and normally with humanity, God deals with them as we have in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And so, therefore, one that is in strong competition for this other person would be perhaps Enoch, because he walked with God, and it says God took him, but Enoch never saw death. But who knows? God can make exceptions to his general rules. Maybe it's Moses. I don't know. But at least Elijah will be one of them, and they were talking with Jesus about his death. Now then verse 5 says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths, or 3 tents, or 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now you might wonder, what did he mean by that? What good was that going to do? Well, I think the answer to that is contained in the next verse, and it says in verse 6, For he knew not what to say, for they were very much afraid. So you see, Peter, rather than kind of being quiet, and you know, he decided, well, I don't know what to do, and he's all shook up, so he says something, which is the bad thing to do. You know, there's an old saying that maybe we have heard in the past, but it says, it's better to keep silence and let everyone think that you're a fool rather than open your mouth and remove all doubt. And this is what Peter did. He opened his mouth and it had no point to what he was saying. This would be typical for Peter. He speaks first and thinks afterwards. Now, again, so we have verse 6, is for he knew not what to think, for they were very much afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Just imagine a voice from heaven like that. And then it says there's this cloud. It's an interesting thing. The cloud, it seems to me, would indicate the presence of God in a very special way. Whenever in Scripture there's something big that is happening, and not all the time, but many times in Scripture, you'll find a cloud. Like you say, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, there was a cloud that received him. When Moses went up to the mountain there on Mount Sinai and he received the Ten Commandments, he was enveloped really in a cloud. When the 7 years were completed and the Temple of Solomon was built and they were dedicating it, there was a cloud that came in upon them. And you'll find a cloud many times in the Scriptures, but it means like the intense presence of God. So we would take that to be the situation here. So the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. So it was like all of a sudden the veil was put over his body again, and he appeared as a mere human being. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Now again, you see, this is something that was pretty heavy. And if these three began to voice this abroad, once again, the thing that would happen would be the people would want to make him a king. And as soon as this would happen, Rome would hear about it, and there would be a premature move against the life of Jesus. But Jesus was in control of his own death, and he did not want to die before his time. There had to be a certain definite number of years and months and actual days that were fulfilled from the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Actually, 69 had to be completed, and the Messiah was going to be cut off or killed, and the Lord would not allow himself to die before his time. Now, another thing too, you see, their hearts were not right, and they would want to make him king, not for good spiritual reasons, but rather they wanted him to show his power so that he would throw out the Romans, because they hated the people that had conquered them. So Jesus wanted to have more time with them. He wanted to teach them, and he wanted to particularly teach his followers. So he says, hold it, you know, until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now notice again, Jesus speaks of his resurrection. So if he talks about his resurrection, obviously there has to be a death that would precede that. And then verse 10 we have, and they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Because they could put two and two together, and it has to be a death that would precede it. And when they saw the power of Jesus, there's no way that they could handle Jesus ever dying. And then verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, why did they bring up Elijah here? Well, probably they brought up Elijah because they had just seen him. They had just seen him. And then it came to their mind that the scribes had said, and the scribes would be the religious teachers of the day, that Elijah was going to first come. Well, we know that because of the last chapter of Malachi. I think we did this a couple of weeks ago, but let's go back again just for a minute. Right before Matthew, we have Malachi chapter 4, and look at verse 5. So this is the verse that the religious leaders would be quoting to them. So Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, and we have these words written by Malachi, authored by the Holy Spirit. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now again, before the great and terrible day of the Lord would have to do with the second coming of Christ, not the first. But the Jewish people did not understand the difference between the two comings. Both of them were outlined in the Scriptures, but being a very earthy people and being kind of like we would like to be as we move in the flesh, you know, they would identify themselves with the Messiah that was conquering and that was, you know, really the one that was the ruler upon the earth, not the one that was suffering and rejected of men. So they knew a lot about some verses, but they didn't know too much about others. That's always a danger, really, unless we study the Bible ourselves. There's a possibility that we may be taught by pastors, by Bible teachers, by evangelists on radio and television, just certain sections of the Scriptures, and others are omitted. And this can be a problem. So back again now to verse 11. So in Mark 9:11, he said, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come. So they had heard about this verse in Malachi that we just looked at. Now, it says, and he, this would be Jesus, answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first. Now, in the Matthew translation, it says, shall come first. So in other words, looking to the future, Elijah verily shall come first, or cometh first in Mark here, and restores all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Now, this is a bit of an awkward translation, so let's go over it again because I'm using the King James. But notice in verse 12 it starts, and he answered and told them. Now, he told them two things. Now, the first thing that he told them was about the second coming. Yes, you know, Elijah shall come, but Jesus was saying, but the Son of Man must suffer. That's the purpose of the first coming. Now, let's read it again. So he says, and he answered and told them. Now, the first thing, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. Now, that will happen in the 3.5 years where Elijah will be one of the two witnesses witnessing in Jerusalem and telling the Jews, the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem who want their temple sacrifices and they will be performing temple sacrifices, that it is not necessary to do that. There was one complete total sacrifice for sin that was done on Calvary, and this other is not needed. The Orthodox Jews at that time will probably not like to hear the words that Elijah and his companion will be telling them. Now the second part, so again, the beginning of verse 12, he answered and told them, okay, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So it's like, yes, Elijah will come, but there has to be fulfilled the purpose of my first coming, which is to suffer and be rejected and die on the cross. And he says, but I say to you, Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they desired, as it is written of him. Now the key word there in verse 13 is have, and they have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Well, he would not be talking about Elijah who was in heaven. He went, Elijah back in the Old Testament went to heaven in a fiery chariot, and it's pretty obvious here that he's talking about John the Baptist, because as we studied a week or two ago, back in, I guess it was chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. So here he's talking about John the Baptist. Now you may say, why is there this talking or putting kind of like in the same breath Elijah and John the Baptist? The reason is they had the same anointing of the Spirit as precursors of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference being that John the Baptist is the precursor in his first coming. Elijah will be the precursor in his second coming, but they under the same type of a Holy Spirit anointing. Now, you've got to be careful about this, because when Jesus says here in verse 13, I say to you, Elijah is indeed come, and in fact, in the Matthew translation, if you want to cross-reference it with Matthew, he says, this is Elijah. Again, if you take a verse without comparing it with other verses of the Bible, you can run into trouble. One time, some years ago, I read the Matthew account where Jesus said, this is Elijah, and it was a book that was advocating reincarnation. And they said, see, the Bible believes in reincarnation. And I thought, well, yeah, I guess so, because look, Jesus said, you know, this is Elijah. And so I became a little bit confused. I didn't really put everything together. You know, first of all, Elijah did not die. That's a little problem. And then also, too, you have to remember, as we already mentioned in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, not 5 times or 5,000. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And so, really, the answer, I believe, is contained in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's read the text here. Let's go ahead a few pages to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the scene here in Luke 1:17 is where the angel Gabriel is talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And he's telling him about John. And he says as follows in chapter 1, verse 17, and he shall go before him. It says, he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, who is Jesus. And here's the key area, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you see, they're the same in that John the Baptist had the same anointing. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, remember when we talked about John the Baptist back in chapter 1, we saw that, you know, crowds, you know, were coming all the way down from Jerusalem and all over everywhere, you know, because this fellow was preaching repentance at the River Jordan. And I made the comment at that time that there's no way that this could have happened other than the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. So they are similar in that way. So are they two individuals? Yes, they are two individuals. Does the Bible teach reincarnation? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If Moses should be one of the two witnesses at Jerusalem, we don't know, but if Moses would be one of the two witnesses, would that contradict any scripture? No, God could make an exception, I suppose, for a certain individual if he wanted to. As I said, most people lean towards Enoch and Elijah, but there are some people who find this a little bit unsettling, and they say, well, now the problem with Enoch, although he didn't die, is the fact that he was not a Jew. And if the Lord has two witnesses at Jerusalem that are going to be preaching to Orthodox Jews, it's likely that he would use a Jew. So Elijah would fit in, but Enoch would not. And so therefore, since Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they say God might make an exception, and he might allow Moses to come back, as it were, by way of exception. I don't know, and so therefore I'm not going to get into it. I'm just kind of giving you some of the theological opinions that are around. Now, one other thing too. Be very, very careful about ever swallowing anything that has to do with reincarnation. It is not of God. It is of Satan. And the reason why reincarnation is a trap, there's a lot of reasons why it's a trap, but the chief reason is people feel, well, you know, the Christians are saying that I must accept Jesus, but they believe in but the people that are rejecting the Christian's testimony would say, but who knows, I believe in reincarnation, and maybe I'll find out something after I die. And then when I come back again the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, you know, then I can accept Jesus. The problem with that is we have only one lifetime to accept Jesus. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And so therefore these poor people, you know, that receive this reincarnation, these lies really from Satan, it would be terrible if someone would say, well, I guess I'll accept Jesus if I have to the second time around. And there is no second time around. And the only route to salvation is through Jesus, who must be accepted right now. And then also another thing about reincarnation that I don't like, that is really contrary to scriptures, is that you see you're working over a period of endless cycles trying to get to heaven. You know, each time you take another shot at it, as it were, and you try to get a little bit better and better and better until you finally get to this nirvana stage. You know, it may take you 10,000 tries, but, you know, that's too bad. And therefore, there's a depression many times. You look at some of these people that believe in this, and there's kind of a fatalistic depression on their faces because, I don't know, if I asked all of you here to raise your hands, if you know what suffering is like, you know, a lot of you here, I think, would raise your hand and say, yeah, I've tasted suffering so far in my 20 years or my 90 years or whatever it is. But you see, these people have the thought of going through this again and again and again and again, trying to, by their own power, make themselves acceptable to Almighty God. But you see, the thing is, when we receive Jesus into our life, we are clothed with his righteousness, which makes reincarnation and Christianity at odds. Okay, now I hope we're clear on that. So therefore, never take a verse independent of other verses. Now let's move on. So in verse 14, we have a beautiful scene here where the Lord moves and blesses people, a young man in particular. So it says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. So Jesus was gone, you see, up to the mountain of Transfiguration, and so therefore these Christ-rejecting scribes apparently were questioning Jesus' apostles and disciples. So straightway all the people, when they beheld him, you know, that Jesus was back again on the scene, were greatly amazed, and running toward him, greeted him. Now Jesus went right to the scribes and says, and he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? So it's almost like, I have a feeling, I can't back this up for certain, but I have a feeling that these religious leaders were really putting the heat on the followers of Jesus. And you see, they were very well educated and schooled and whatever, so therefore they were pitting their intellect against these people that were following Jesus. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, what are you doing with these people? If you have any questions, you can come to me. I think that's between the lines. I may be wrong. Let's read this again. So again, verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running toward him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Now, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, who hath a dumb spirit. A dumb spirit would mean that the person that was afflicted this way would be unable to speak. And wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. When we see this fellow here in verse 18 that's acting this way, or, you know, really tormented this way, you might say, don't feel that when you ever would run across a person with epilepsy, that because the person would have contortions of the body, that the person would be demon-possessed. That is not the case. It could be, but I mean, it doesn't automatically follow. This particular individual was possessed with a demon, but just because someone would be afflicted with epilepsy, don't say, ha-ha, that person must have a demon. Absolutely false. Now, verse 19, and he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I endure you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, now this is Jesus, so Jesus asked his father, how long ago is it since this came unto him? And now here's the shocking answer, and he said, from a child. Now this is heavy, isn't it? This is heavy. So this means that from a child, he was demon-possessed. Verse 22, and often it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. There's a beautiful phrase right from the mouth of our Lord. All things are possible to him that believe. Now there's a strong reason for us to build up our faith because Jesus said that all things are possible to him that believes. So therefore, do those things that will help build up your faith. When I was young in the Spirit, I had no idea, and I said, well, I want to have faith, but how do you get hold of it? It's like kind of grabbing air. You know, yes, I want to exercise my faith, but what do? But you see, God doesn't ask the impossible of us, and when he asks us to have faith, there are tools that we can use that will build up our faith. Now, one of them, very obviously, is given in Romans 10:17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So therefore, if you want to raise your faith level, get into the word of God. You begin thinking God thoughts, and there's a strength that will come into your life. Another one would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4. And it said, he that prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself, or in other words, builds himself up. So use the prayer language, use tongues, and the more you use tongues, there's a strength that will come into your life. I think a lot of problems that we also have is that we associate too freely with unbelievers. There are times when we have to. You know, we're working on the job or something like that, but 2 John is so severe that it says don't even bring an unbeliever into your home. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have the fuller brush man in to give a demonstration or something, but it means those that are in close association with us really should be believers, unless we have as a purpose in our heart to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Hebrews to forget not the forsaking of ourselves together. We need one another because as we are together, we build one another up. And I think also our prayer life is something that helps so much. So there are ways. And also, too, remember that there's a gradual process in the building up of our faith. Some people are very surprised over the fact that David, back in the Old Testament, slew the giant Goliath. But if you study the life of David, you'll find that this just didn't happen like boom overnight. It was something that David built up to, you know, step by step. Remember in his past life, he killed a bear one time, and then he slew a lion, you know, and then in time, and also under God's anointing, he was able to have that you know, strength within him and the power within him to resist Goliath and to slay him. And so therefore, we don't resist, you know, we don't despise, you might say, we don't despise little beginnings. Lord, I'm going to believe you for this little thing. And I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to thank you before I see the answer that it is coming to me. And then as we receive something, we can move more and more into areas where we can be blessed. But again, verse 23, what Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit. So apparently the reason the boy couldn't talk was that he couldn't hear. So thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Now notice Jesus said to the spirit, do not come back into him. If ever you get involved with this, where you're in a situation where a demon must be cast out of an individual, make very sure ahead of time that the person will receive Jesus Christ into his heart and life. Because you see, if the demon is cast out, and there's an emptiness, as it were, within the spirit of a person who has not received Jesus and received God the Holy Spirit into his life, then we're taught that, you know, seven demons worse can come back in, and the second plight of the fellow is going to be worse than the first. So make sure that as soon as the demon is cast out, that there is would be the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within him. Now, the Holy Spirit at this time had not yet been given because Jesus had not risen from the dead. Remember, it was on Easter Sunday evening that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So therefore, at this point, Jesus made this comment here and said, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the Spirit cried and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he was like one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So we see Jesus once again had mercy on somebody. Now, we still might have a word or two with regard to this situation that bothers people, kind of bothers me. You know that back in verse 21, it says, and he asked his father, how long ago is it since this came unto him? And he said, from a child. Now, so the logical question that we could ask, how is it possible that a mere child could be demon-possessed? How could that occur to him? Well, I don't know. I'll give you a few scriptures that we might think about a little bit. Whether they're the answer, I'm not certain. But let's do something here. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were being given. Let's take a look there for just a minute. So Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Let's take a look here, starting about verse 3. So Exodus chapter 20 in verse 3. So the Ten Commandments are being given. Now, it says, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord is very insistent upon this. He was in the past and he is in the present. What's the great God, the great false God, at least in my opinion, what is the great God, the great false God that is inflicting the American people. Humanism. Humanism. Money would be part of it. But it's humanism. You see, we in this century, because of the advances of science and so forth, have made man a god. You know, well, look what man can do. We can go to the moon and all that. But it's really a form of a false god. So it's a false god that really is being inflicted upon the American people. Now, then verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Isn't it interesting that God refers to himself as jealous? He says, I'm a jealous God. Now watch, here's what I wanted to point out. So, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Interesting. Interesting. So it's possible, you see, that just as fathers can bring blessings upon their descendants because of the good things that they may do for a family, spiritually or physically or financially somehow or other, so also negative things can happen down the line. You see, it could be that things were going along fine, and then to see a great-great-grandfather that you or I may have really done something really bad, and all the land was lost or whatever it is, and then from then on the generations that have followed have been in poverty. But it was the problem of a man back a ways. Now you see, spiritually the same thing can be true. Now let's read this again. So verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now look at, however, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands, many more, see, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, now, back again in our text, so the little fellow was possessed from a child. Is it possible that the father was involved in something that was an abomination to God? It's possible, and therefore this could have come down the line. I don't know. You see, today it's possible that some of our ancestors may have been involved in the occult, and there are things around that are causing trouble to you, and you hardly even are aware of it, or maybe you are aware of problems, but you don't know why there's the problem. Just as an example, sometimes people will live in a home that is what you might term a family home, and way back in some attic someplace there could be a Ouija board. Could this bring problems to the home? Yes, it could. You see, I don't totally understand the demonic world, but there are certain entrances, like a trap door or a window, whereby they can come, and these artifacts of the occult are one means whereby people can be afflicted. And I think it's a wise thing now and then to really see to it that there is nothing in our home that in any way would offend the Lord and be an area whereby Satan could come into us and attack us or maybe our children. I know that some years ago, about 5 years ago, when my family and I arrived here in Oregon, we arrived at this home in Dayton, and it was totally empty, and we had no furniture. We arrived ahead of the moving van, so we came into the house. It was totally vacant, and the first thing that we did was we knelt down on the floor, every single one of us, even to the smallest child, and we thanked the Lord that we had a home. We thanked the Lord. We got down on our knees, and we said, Lord God, we wouldn't have this home unless it were for you, and we thank you that as you have brought us this far, you will also take us the rest of the way, and that you will keep us here as long as you want us to be here. But we thank the Lord. We didn't compliment ourselves that we had the ability for this, you know, to get this nice home that we do have. That took a few minutes, and then as soon as we did that, we weren't in the house, you know, but just a few minutes. And then, not knowing fully what was the history of the home or the people that had been in the home, we went to every single room in the house, and we called down the blood of Jesus, and we told any spirit that was not of God to leave. The verse that we used, if ever you want to use this, you could use, I think any verse that would have to do with the blood of Jesus would be valuable. The one that we use is the first mention of the blood of Jesus, And it's back in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to go back there, this is the night of the flight into Egypt, where there was the first Passover. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. So Exodus 12, 12. Now here the context, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now then there's the mentioning of the blood. So verse 13 says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's the word Passover. "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So you see, this would be the blood of the Lamb, and the Lamb was in anticipation of Jesus, the true Lamb of God, that was going to come 1,500 years later. So we went into every room and we said, "Any spirit that is not of God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we command you to leave." We cover this room with the blood of Jesus, and then I spoke the word, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I like speaking with the word, and this is the first mention, really, of the blood. But we did that in every room and in the yard and the barn and everything else. I think it's a wise thing to do, because even though there were Christians in the house before us, you never can tell who comes into the house or wherever. And I think it's good to have a cleansing periodically. At least we did that. Now, one other little protection that you might take is to make sure that there's nothing within the home that would offend the Lord in any way. Is there any possibility that you have some books in your home that would be anti-God in some way, something that would offend the Lord? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Burn them. Don't just give them to somebody else. Burn them. Is there any possibility that you have music that is not of God? I look upon this acid rock as from the pit of hell. And there's all sorts of kids around that they're foolish enough to buy it, and then their parents are even more foolish in allowing it to come into the house. This is just a gateway for Satan to attack the family. Missionaries that come back from Africa, and when they first began to hear this rock music as it became popular some years ago, they said, "Hey, this type of music is the same thing that we heard in the darkest parts of Africa when the witch doctors were chanting so that demon spirits would come and move among the people." And we have the same thing here in America, really. It's the beat. It's not God. And to you parents that are here, you know, remember, you're in charge, and I'm particularly talking to the fathers. You know, some parents have what I think is the wrong idea, and they say, "Well, that's, you know, my son's room, you know, and if he wants those records, you know, he paid for them with his own money, and we have the rest of the house clean, but that's my son's room." Fooey, who's paying the rent? Who's making the mortgage payment? You know, you're in charge until those kids are out on their own. You're the one that's going to stand in judgment before Almighty God. "Well, this is my daughter's room, and I know that she reads a lot of stuff, you know, she has a few horoscope books and stuff, but it's her room," and no, it isn't. Who's paying the bills? I mean, that stuff should go. That stuff must go. And I wouldn't, I wouldn't play around with it. It's too dangerous. It really is. It is not of God. And watch with your daughters the type of jewelry they have. So many times you can pick up jewelry that has the signs of the zodiac on it. Get rid of that stuff. It's amazing what a purity that God has. It took me a long time to understand even a little bit about the purity of God. One of the first times that I ran across it were, you know, even things that we have in our home, is that there's an evangelist that I respect very much was having difficulty in his ministry. Things just weren't going right. And so as he noticed that things were not going right, he sought the Lord, and he says, "Lord, what is it that I'm offending you in? Because I can tell that something is wrong." And then the Lord pointed out to him that there were certain books that he had that had to do with Eastern religions. And he says, "Lord," he says, "why, I mean, you know I don't believe in any of this stuff." He says, "All I was doing was reading them so that I could refute them publicly." And the Lord just spoke to him, he said, so clearly, he says, "Get rid of them." He says, and I heard the voice of the Lord. He says, I got rid of them. He says, and immediately my ministry was back where it should be. God does not like these things. Every so often, it's a very good thing. Why is it that, as parents or as kids, we have to have a house cleaning every week or month or something, but we'll go months upon end or years without ever having a spiritual house cleaning? Why was this little boy here? Why did the demon possess him as a child? I don't know, but there's a possibility that there were maybe not exactly the things that we're talking about around, but something that would be of the occult, something that would give, the demon a possibility to hurt him. So we're playing, seriously here. Life is serious. Let's not allow the enemy any way to attack us or our children. All right, we continue. Now, verse 30, it says, "And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." You notice how consistent the scriptures are. Not only do we see it in the Acts of the Apostles, which is the last book that we studied, but here there's a mention of the death of Christ, and right virtually in the same sentence, there's a mention of his resurrection. "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." You see, this idea of the death of Christ was something that they just couldn't handle. See, here again, they were used to having certain portions of Scripture read to them on Sunday. Okay, that's fine. But you see, it probably was a situation where the religious leaders did not like to teach about the subject of the death of this one who would seem to be the Messiah, this root out of dry ground. It would seem that they would not like to be concentrating on these. It was offensive to them, and so therefore this portion of the scripture would be omitted. And they were not at all prepared for the concept of the Messiah dying. So again, like I said already this evening, make sure that you know all of the word yourself, because you may not get a full treatment of the word on radio, television, or even sometimes there's no systematic way of going through the entire Bible. Now, verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the way? But they held their peace, for on the way they had disputed among themselves," and guess what it is? "Who should be the greatest?" See, so they're moving in the flesh again. Who should be the greatest? "And he sat down," it's like he said, "Look it, I've had enough of this. We're all going to sit down and I'm going to explain something again to you." See, so they sat down. "So he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now there it is. I wish that I could grasp that. And I wish that all Christians throughout the world could grasp that. One thing that's interesting is that it says in verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and started to talk to them," and they were arguing, disputing who should be the greatest. It's an interesting thing, just in passing, they didn't understand Peter to be number one. Otherwise, they couldn't have been arguing. Now, so Jesus said, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." This is something that goes totally against the grain of human nature, because we want to be somebody. We want to be recognized. We want to be thanked, and so on and so forth. But it's not the way of God. It's an interesting thing. We here, most of us probably have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are some gifts of the Holy Spirit that are operating in our lives. And yet Jesus didn't say, "By their gifts you shall know them." He said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Human nature is sometimes ugly. I love my children. But as I watch them grow up, and a lot of us that are parents, we can see the same thing. It's so easy for them to bicker and fight and want to be first. See, we can see that in children, but on the adult level, sometimes we'll do the same thing. The Lord taught me a lesson not too long ago with my children in this concept. Sometimes Arliss and I would have to leave the house for some reason or other, and we would usually put the older ones in charge of the younger ones. That's kind of a very logical thing to do. So I couldn't reverse it very well. But at any rate, the parting words that we would say would be, well, now remember, we want you to do a good job because you're in charge tonight while Daddy and Mama are gone. The problem was, when we got back home the next day, you know, from the others, we found that, you know, the ones that, you know, were the older ones, rather than being in charge in the way that we thought, you know, it was more like, we're in charge, you guys behave, you know, and you do this, and you pick up that piece of paper off the floor, you clean the living room, you get out the vacuum cleaner, you know, and all that sort of stuff, you know. And I began to realize that things were not going the way that I really wanted. So what I've done now, what we've both done, is we've changed our vocabulary. So when Mama and Daddy leave, what we say to the one in charge or to the older ones in charge, you are the oldest and you are to be the servant of everyone here. You have to serve all the little ones and meet their needs. And we try to change that concept. And it's really blessed the situation because it takes a while to, you know, get that concept. Sometimes I feel we should deliberately go out of our way to try to be a servant. You know, like in the family structure, we know that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And we know that children are to be submissive to the parents. What would be better than having a husband, the father, you know, to really do some of the menial things there to get across to the others that really we are all to be servants? See, Jesus wanted to get that concept across, and so the mark of a slave was to wash the feet of somebody when they came into the house. So Jesus did the most lowly thing that he could do by getting down on his hands and knees. How are you going to wash somebody's feet without getting down on your knees? But yet Jesus did that just so that they would get the concept. And maybe, you know, speaking to the fathers here and the husbands, it would be a wise thing, like if I could go home and know, okay, I'll help some of the kids pick up the toys to know, let them know that it's not beyond me to do it, even with them right beside me. Maybe it's a wise thing for me to scrub the kitchen floor sometime. Maybe if there's some dirty job that nobody wants to do, even though I don't have the time, I'll do it so that they will see me doing it. I know with one of my daughters who was having she had a big load in the wash that she was working with the other day. And I don't know, I just kind of felt that she, you know, had a burden, and I felt that, you know, the Lord wanted me to do this. So I went down and I helped her with the wash and put the stuff into the washer and pulled it out of the dryer and did some of the folding just to have her see me side by side with her, that this isn't above me. And then when I finally did have to leave, I said, Daddy's got to go now. The phone was ringing or something, but I said, I would like to be with you, but it's just I have other things to do. But she got the concept that this was not above Daddy. And I think if we could all just take a little time out now and then to do menial things, it's extremely important to really somehow be the servant. Now remember, this is not Jerry speaking. This is Jesus speaking. I'm just kind of giving an example here. And I think that all of us could think of other examples. But particularly important with a father who's supposed to be in charge, really, in the home, which means that he should be the greatest servant of all. So again, verse 35. So he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Really try to put yourself into last place. When the plate goes around with the meat or whatever, choose the worst piece. Don't let the last person choose it. Choose the worst yourself. See, that's being servant. That's being the least of all. If there's, you know, a group of things and everybody's going to grab the one that nobody else wants. That's being a servant. Now, then it says, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. I think it's so neat that Jesus, with all the busy things that he had to do, he found time to be with a child. He took a child, set him in the midst of them. Now, John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. Here's a little situation where you might say budding sectarianism starts to creep in to the group here. So watch. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. So they were using the name of Jesus, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. They're saying, stop that. You know, hey, you're not in our group or whatever. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. Interesting. Man has a tendency to divide, split into groups all the time, fragment, and there's another fragmentation of what has already been fragmented. Whenever we're around other Christians, let's do all that we can to preserve the common ground that we have. Emphasize the things that we have in common rather than the differences. See, now, I don't always do that as I'm teaching, but this is in my role as teacher. But in my private life, like if I'm around a person who does not receive the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's just not in their background, or they're very much anti-end time, oh, I've heard that forever, we'll talk about Jesus, something that we can agree on. We don't have to bring up differences. Let's bring up things that would be of unity unless there's a specific purpose for it. Because we have a tendency to always say, well, now we're right and they're wrong and all that sort of thing. Now, then verse 41, Jesus continues and he says, For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. It's a strange thing. This verse here, verse 41, has a particular meaning to me. The Lord blessed me by letting me be brought up in a very Christian home right from my earliest days. And I can remember as a little boy, a little tiny fellow, when I couldn't do too much, just maybe 4 or 5 years old, I can still remember visiting my grandmother, and she told me about that verse before I could even read. And she says, you know, when you will serve others in any way that you can help them, you know, the Lord will give you a reward. And she says, even if you so much as got a cup of water for somebody, it'll not go without its reward. And I thought as a little kid, gee, is that right? You know, wow, just a cup of water. But it's true. It's true. You see, giving a cup of water doesn't cost anything, and yet there's going to be a reward for it. So we need to remember that eternal life is a free gift. But once we get there by the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, after that point, there are rewards depending upon the degree of service and the purity of heart that we did these services towards others. Now, verse 42. He says, and whosoever shall offend, Jesus starts speaking again. I guess he was interrupted there by somebody. And then he continues speaking. He says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe. You see, Jesus' mind was on the little ones still probably, because back here in verse 36, it says, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. So the child probably was still there. So he said, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Boy, that's heavy. Again, and whosoever shall offend. Now, when he says offend, it means really cause somebody to stumble in the sense of somebody sinning in some way. So he says, whosoever shall offend, cause to sin, one of these little ones that believe in we. In other words, hurting their faith in some way would be one example of it. That's sin, really. That believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. You know, I wish that every public school classroom throughout the world could have that, whether it's a grammar school, a high school, or a university classroom, if those words of Jesus could be put up on the side of that wall. Because, you know, there are terrible things that happen many times in the godless public school system that exists in this country and in other countries. And many times you have the very cruel thing taking place where you'll find an adult will be pitting his or her adult intelligence against the faith of a small child and ridiculing them for their faith in Jesus Christ or whatever it may be. May God have mercy on those people. It's a terrible thing. But not only sometimes is it in the public school system, it's even sometimes in schools that will call themselves Christian, where there's a liberalism. And it even happens in seminaries, where sometimes these poor fellows go into seminary with faith, and then by the time these very learned PhDs get through with them, they've practically lost their faith. This does happen. And then, of course, the people are affected later on. But it's a terrible thing to destroy someone's faith or attempt to. Now, verse 43, and Jesus goes further. Dear, oh dear, here it is. This is the heavy section. We're going to end with this now, from 43 to the end of this chapter. And the only thing by way of apology that I might say is this in the text, and there's nothing I can do about it. You see, I would feel embarrassed if I had to say, okay, now we're going to pretend these verses aren't here, and we're going to skip now to chapter 10. But here it is. Here it is. And let's just kind of fasten our seatbelts, hold on, and listen to what Jesus himself says. Basically, what he's going to say in this, among other things, he's five times going to say the same thing over again. And that is this, that hell is eternal. And he's going to repeat himself five times. Now, if you want to contradict Jesus when he repeats himself five times, be cautious. Here we go. So verse 43, Jesus says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Now listen to it. Number one, first time Jesus says it, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Are we all aware that there are many, many churches where what Jesus says here is not taught? This is one of the sections that just simply isn't brought up because people become uncomfortable. They don't want to hear about hell. Some places they don't even want to hear about heaven. You know, they just want to hear about the social gospel. That's all. But here, not only does Jesus speak of hell, but he says into the fire that never shall be quenched. Every so often you'll find some group that will get off the track and they'll say, well, yes, there are some people that are condemned to hell, but they're going to be removed from there sometime in the future. No. Not so. It's either heaven forever or it's hell forever. Now, verse 44, Jesus continues and he says, where their worm dies not, and then he repeats himself the second time, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for those to enter lame. It is better for thee to enter lame into life than having two feet to be cast into hell. Into the fire, and here's the third time Jesus repeats himself, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not, and the fire, the fourth time, is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And the fifth time Jesus says, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. So five times Jesus says that hell is eternal. I do not intend to argue with the Lord. That's what he said. Now, one thing that we might say, is this to be taken literally with regard to the eye and the foot and the hand? Well, yes and no. I would say no, it's not meant to be taken literally in the sense that a person, you know, who steals would chop off his hand. That doesn't really solve the problem because you still have another hand where you can go out and steal. Or if you are looking at things that you shouldn't look at, you know, to pluck out an eye, you still have the other eye that you can use to see. See, what my understanding of this is that Jesus is saying is that no sacrifice is too great, even your very life itself, rather than miss eternal life. See, there are Christians in the past who had either to deny the Lord or to give up their very lives and be martyred. Praise God that there are thousands upon thousands, probably millions upon millions, that have died rather than deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is no sacrifice that is too great. That's the idea. So therefore, I think it's a tragedy when people would take this literally, and they would, every so often you'll find somebody that will do one of these things. But I don't think that is what Jesus has in mind, really. What he's saying is that there is no sacrifice that would be too great, even your very life itself. Lay down your life if need be, rather than miss eternal life. Now, with regard to hell, you might say, is there any other place where, you know, the eternity of hell is spoken about? Yes, here's a good place, and it might be good for you to know about, in case you don't already, for your unbelieving neighbors that might be left here during the tribulation period. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 14. Now, in chapter 13 of Revelation, we're told about the Antichrist, who's called the Beast in the book of Revelation, and this mark that he's going to have. His number, anyway, is 666. Look at Revelation 13, 17. Revelation 13, 16. So he, this would be the false prophet actually in the text, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark of the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. See, the beast or the Antichrist is a man, not a system, although he may have a system connected with him. And his number is 666. 666. Now, this mark of the beast is going to be imposed in the second half of the tribulation period, and there's a penalty that is going to be imposed. Look at Revelation 14:9. This could happen to your unbelieving acquaintance or mine. So Revelation 14:9 says, so this is a warning that's going to be taking place to those that dwell upon the earth at that time, warning them not to take the mark of the beast. So it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, worship the Antichrist, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is one of the heaviest verses that I know of in all of the Word of God. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. So there's the same thing that we have in our text tonight in Mark 9. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there's something I think that we should remember in case somebody says, well, I may take the mark. What difference does it make? All right, read them that scripture. Now, another one, continue in Revelation a little bit further, and look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 10. The scene here about verse 10 of Revelation 20 is after the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign upon this earth are completed. And it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now notice, where the beast and the false prophet are. So that means at that point they've been there in the lake of fire for 1,000 years and shall be tormented day and night, and here it is again, forever and ever. Here's another verse that tells of the eternity of what we call hell, or more literally in this context here, the lake of fire. And then there's that great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. I would imagine that would be their deeds. And another book, this would be the book of life, whether their name was written in the book of life because they had accepted Jesus. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Yeah, well, there it is, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. See, in other words, they're condemned because their names are not found in the book of life, but now there's going to be a judgment as to the degree of their torment. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now notice, let's read that verse 15 again. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One little thing that I might mention here. Sometimes we will be talking about our unbelieving next door neighbor, and we'll say, well, now Joe next door is a nice guy. Unfortunately, he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he's a very decent human being. This is the end of those that are decent human beings that have rejected Jesus Christ. Never forget it. It's in the Word. Now, one other little thing that I might mention, as long as this is our context, I mean, remember now, I'm not happy in this chapter, but I can't do anything about it. Here it is, and so I just want to talk about it a little bit. We're almost finished, but one thing that confuses some people is the difference between hell and the lake of fire. Now, hell, in a certain sense, is temporary in the sense that it's a temporary place. See, the people that go to hell, the people that are in hell now, are not going to be there forever, because there's going to be a time when the present heaven and the present earth are going to be, the heavens and the earth are going to go up in smoke, and there's going to be created a new heavens and a new earth. Now, at that time, before that time, you see the people that are there are going to be cast into a place that is called the lake of fire, that maybe Jesus referred to as outer darkness several times in the gospel according to Matthew. Now, at the present time, hell is in the center of the earth. Center of the earth. There were two compartments there. There was the compartment of the righteous, which was called paradise, and then there was the compartment of the unrighteous, which we could properly say would be hell. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, the gates of heaven were opened, and those people who did put their faith in the coming Messiah, just as we put our faith in the Messiah that has come, see, the good part, the paradise part, was emptied, and they were able to go with Jesus to heaven. Jesus said to the good thief on the cross, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise." He was talking about that man. Now, he had to wait only 3 days, and then he was able to go to heaven with the Lord. Now, there's nobody that's in the paradise section now, because we believe in Jesus, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we go right there. However, there are people. The bodies are still in the graves or in the tombs or whatever, but the spirits of the person, you see, are there with their spiritual bodies, I guess, in hell. And there will be a time when there's going to be a transference. I would assume that they would be reunited with their bodies, and they're going to go to this lake of fire. And that is going to be never ending. So there's the difference between hell and the lake of fire. Okay, let's go back to our text then, and we'll finish up. So Mark chapter 9, and then, verse 48. One little thing, you might say, how do you know that hell is in the center of the earth? Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that when Peter was talking on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus descended into hell. And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And the heart of the earth would not be 6 feet under. It'd be literally the heart of the earth, the center of the earth. Now, verse 48, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire. That's down there in hell. Now, in the old King James it says, "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." That's not there in the manuscripts, and in all the new Bibles they have that omitted. So skip that. Now, then Jesus kind of turns to his own. And in verse 50, he says, "Salt is good." Now remember, what was salt as far as those times were concerned? salt was kind of a purifying agent, really a preserving agent. You see, salt would be put around meat so that it could be preserved. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, meaning that our presence in society is something that should preserve society from the wrath of God coming down or for Satan really to take over the planet. So he says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, in other words, if you're not really living the life that you should as the salt of the earth, he says, but if the salt have lost its saltness, with what will you season it? The idea is it's good for nothing. So he says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, be the preserving agent in the society that you're living. Be that light that will shine to those that don't know Christ. Prevent, by the purity of your prayers and the purity of your life, from hell taking over upon this earth. So he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you. As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.